Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We are starting the book of Jonah tonight, and there are notes back there. Tonight we're going to probably do some introduction again tomorrow night as we look at this. The book of Jonah is unique. The first thing it says is it's unique compared to the other other prophetic books. The other prophetic books are writing the words of the prophet or the words the Lord gave to the prophet. This book is about the life of the prophet. Instead of being words of the prophet, it's about the life, the activity of a prophet. And the words of the prophet are going to basically be five Hebrew words. In other words, the message of Jonah to Nineveh is recorded in five words. Now, what we have to consider as we look at the book of Jonah is what kind of writing is it? I was very disappointed in some of my commentaries, some of my good commentaries, the good conservative. You've always got that group on the liberal side that's textual critics that they don't believe anything. But some of the good conservative scholars, and this is just for me being, you know, honest with you, and you know, meaning they may be right. I don't like their opinion, but they may be right. That the book of Jonah is not historical. It's a true book, they would say. It's a true parable. It's a true allegory. It was something that the Jews handed down, but it's something that was constructed to communicate a point. In other words, it's just a long parable. I didn't like that at all. And again, these are some good conservative scholars that were making that point. I want the book of Jonah to be, and that's my presupposition, I want the book of Jonah to be historical. I want Jonah to be a real man. I want these to be real events. Is that true? That's going to be the question. Is it true? Can you prove it? Well, I'm going to try to teach it that way. But just so you know, my presupposition is this is a true book. I'm going to try to approach it that way. But many of the good scholars don't even try to prove it that way. They see in here basically an allegory. But anyway, if this is a true book, which, you know, historical, again, there's a difference between it being a true book and a historical book. For example, Jesus told parables. He truly told these parables, but these parables were not necessarily true stories. He even used some parables based on some historical events that the people were familiar with. Jesus, when he was teaching, changed the characters or just alluded to some general situations to make his point. Those were true parables based on some historical references that he was trying to prove a point, but they weren't necessarily historically accurate. He wasn't trying to be historical. He was trying to make a point, and those were parables. Some people want to approach the book of Jonah this way, that it is a parable, using some background, some historical background, and you can see that. You can decide that if you want to, but I want this to be a true book. But anyway, his sermon, his message is wrapped up in five messages. Or five words. Does that mean, and we'll have to talk about many of things as we go through the book, when we get there, is this the only thing he said? Or is this kind of, in a sense, the summary? For example, Paul wrote a lot of letters that basically says we're saved by grace through faith. Or saved by faith through grace. It's like, was that the only, that's all he said? Well, he said a lot more, but you can reduce it to that. And so when these five words, we're going to decide if that's all he said. I'm very willing to consider that this is all he said, especially with Jonah's attitude. And that's one thing we're going to see in this book. We're going to see in this book, and again, I think it's historical, we've got to decide who wrote it. And again, we're not going to be able to nail down who exactly wrote it down, but it's probably not Jonah who wrote it. Jonah would have told the story or recorded the story, communicated the story, relayed his accounts. Someone else is going to put this together, most likely. We do not know who it is. Again, there's 1,000 questions looking at Jonah. Even the date of when it actually happened. If it does happen historically, where do you slide it into history? I've got a place. I've got a place that fits very neatly. You know this. It's right after Amos. In fact, Amos is telling Israel a disaster is coming. Jonah is supposed to go tell Assyria disaster is coming. And so we'll talk about that. But there's many things to consider. We got four chapters. Chapter 1 and chapter 3 are going to be situations where Jonah is going to be interacting with the pagan world. In chapter 1, he's interacting with the pagan sailors. They're Gentiles. They're the pagans. And then in chapter 3, he's going to be interacting with the pagan people of Nineveh, another example of his interaction with pagans. What's unique about the book of Jonah is that a good way of saying this is that everything is upside down. Everything is reversed. Everything is opposites. I say this in the notes somewhere, but it's almost like a comedy skit. It's almost like something, if you remember the Carol Burnett show, it's something that would be acted out on the Carol Burnett show. Or a Saturday Night Live skit. It's something you might see on Saturday Night Live, where they're taking these stereotypes, and then reversing everything so that it's hysterical. For example, the prophet of God in chapter, now I don't want to get too far ahead of this, the prophet of Yahweh, whose God is speaking to, rebels against Yahweh. Yahweh says, go east. The prophet goes west. He gets on a boat with a bunch of pagan sailors who are, they don't know God. They've got foreign gods. They've got, you know, got all kinds of pagan gods. They're probably immoral. They're sailors. They go from port to port. They're immoral. But when the prophet speaks to the pagans, they instantly respond. They react. They humble themselves. They try to solve the problem. And when it comes time to throw Jonah in the water, they feel very guilty. They even tell God, please forgive us. We're just doing what we think you want us to do, but it doesn't seem right to us. So the pagans are even questioning God's, you sent a storm. You want us to throw this man in? That's immoral. But we'll do it, but please forgive us. So the sailors, the pagans, are repenting before God because it doesn't seem right to us. So the pagans are not acting like pagans. The prophet's not acting like a prophet. When we get to chapter 3, we have another encounter with the pagans. The prophet is going to go to the pagans and he's got a message for them. Again, five words. The city of Nineveh is going to be overthrown in 40 days. Now, how he says it, how long he says it, how that all takes place, we'll get into more details. But that's the message. I mean, Paul wrote volumes of letters. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah's got a 40-year ministry, chapter after chapter, of him appealing to the people of Judah, and they don't even listen. And he's actively engaged. He's praying for the people, and God says, stop praying. It's over, Jeremiah. Same thing, Isaiah, chapters. We just read it through Amos. Amos has got 9 chapters of him, and they rebuke him. They tell him to go home. They won't listen. There's no hope. Jonah comes to the pagans, not the people of God, not Israel, not Judah, not the northern tribes of Israel. He goes to the pagans in Nineveh and says 5 words. He doesn't even want to be there. There's a chance that he's just checking it off. I'm just doing the bare minimum. God is, or he didn't even say God. He doesn't even use the name God. Doesn't even say Yahweh. He doesn't even tell him where his message comes from. He doesn't say Yahweh, this or. He just says Nineveh is going to be overthrown in 40 days. Deal with it. And then he goes out and sits down and waits for it to happen. Jeremiah wanted his people to change. Amos wanted the people to change. Paul's trying to convert the Gentiles. Jonah, the prophet, doesn't want to be successful in it. He didn't want to go. But he follows, does the bare minimum, and they get a major reaction. The pagans, including the king who is unapproached, you cannot even approach an Assyrian king. The Assyrian king, it appears that Jonah, we'll talk about when we get there, to get in, he maybe just didn't go and mutter in a street corner or something. We think about an evangelist, you know, standing on the street corner hollering, repent, everything's going to be destroyed, or whatever. That may be, but there's a better chance that he's going in as a representative of Yahweh, and he has got to go through, and he's moving from one country into the Assyrian country, you know, a kingdom. And he, just like Elijah went to Phoenicia, Elisha went to Syria, Jonah is going to go to Assyria. And there may be some protocols he's got to go through, and he's possibly going to get an audience with the king. But either way, however that happens, it says the king repents. All the people, the whole city repents all the way down, and this is supposed to be funny. This is part of the comedy. Even the animals, the cows are in sackcloth and are fasting. Amos can't get anything to happen in Israel. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and even the cows are in sackcloth and are fasting. And that's how serious they respond. It's like, that's not what you expected the sailors to do. That's not what you expected the pagans to do. And that's not what you expect the prophet of God to do. A half-hearted message. He doesn't even want to be there. Hopes it fails. You say, I'm not sure if he hopes it fails. He does. He was disheartened that they actually repented. And then he goes and camps on the outside the city and waits because he knows it's not going to stick. The stereotype is, right, you can repent because the sailors are in trouble, and you can repent because you're being told your city's going to be overthrown in 40 days, but as soon as the threat is gone, you'll go back to your old ways. You're just responding to the situation. What we see in chapter 1 of the pagan sailors, they take vows and then keep them. And in the text, when you read through the text, it makes it sound like the sailors then began to fulfill their vows right there on the ship. Like once the storm, they fulfilled their vows right there, offering sacrifices. But you see, that doesn't fit as we get through this. It won't fit because they've thrown everything overboard. They didn't save a few animals back to offer sacrifices for God when they delivered him. They're not offering sacrifices on the ship. They're back to shore. They had made vows, and it says they fulfilled those vows, which means they probably went to some temple, a Yahweh high place, or maybe all the way to Jerusalem, potentially. They're going to go fulfill, because here the prophet's going to identify the Lord. He's going to tell, he's the one, and again, it's kind of funny, I'm fleeing from the Lord of the Hebrews, who made the land and the sea, and I'm running away from him. What? I mean, that's funny right there. It's not like he's confused. He knows who the Lord is, but he's going to run away. And the sailors think, oh my gosh, we're in trouble. And so they take vows, and that says they fulfill those vows. So they would have potential. I mean, you could push this all the way that they actually went to the temple in Jerusalem and fulfilled their vows. It's likely there's Yahweh high places around, which we know Israel's full of them, that are, you know, corrupt at some level. But they're going to honor that. So the pagan sailors followed through. They had a wholehearted repentance. Jonah goes out and is going to wait for the 40 days to be over so he can watch Nineveh burn because they can't stick with it. The thing is, they do. They were sincere in their repentance. Disaster never came on them. So that's chapter 1 and chapter 3 of the pagans and Jonah, how he interacts. There's no interaction with Israel in this book, except you got a prophet from Israel who doesn't want to help the other countries. And we'll get into that. He is an extreme nationalist. Again, there's nothing wrong with nationality, nationalism. This is all something God created. He created nations. You're supposed to be faithful to your country, your community, your nation. God instituted it. But Jonah has taken it to an extreme so that the fact that not only is he a nationalist, everybody else needs to perish. He would be, what's that word? Xenophobic or something. He doesn't like other cultures. I mean, you can decide as you go through the book, it's clear. He doesn't like the other cultures. He doesn't want anyone else to have a piece of Yahweh. But yet he knows who Yahweh is. He's going to quote Scripture. Now, that comes into chapter 2 and chapter 4. Both of these chapters are Jonah's prayers. Jonah is praying, and you get to see his heart. In chapter 2, he's in the fish in the ocean, and he begins to pray. Now, he doesn't repent. He doesn't say I was wrong, but he does say, okay, I'll do it. It's kind of like he's coming, we got to get into this, and you already know this, but he's coming out of Israel, which is a very prosperous country at this time. He is living in luxury. If there's an America here in anywhere in the Bible, it is Israel in 760 B.C. It is the people Amos is ministering to. They've got money. They've got trade. They've got military. They've got religion. And Jonah, you were going to look at a verse in 2 Kings. Jonah, as you know, has prophesied this success. He's spoken to the king. He's probably used to working in the circles of the royal prophets. He probably knows Jeroboam II personally. He's probably, or possibly, on staff. So Jonah is not John the Baptist. Jonah is not Elijah. Jonah is not even Jeremiah. Jonah is not going to end up in prison. He is potentially a national treasure because he prophesied blessing that the borders would be expanded under Jeroboam II, and Jeroboam acted on it, and it happened, and he drove the Arameans all the way up to the Euphrates River, and he took control all the way down towards and through Judah. And so Jonah is used to the luxury of Israel. But in chapter 2, he finds himself in the belly of a fish. And he wanted to die. I think his whole intention was, I'm not going to go say anything to the Assyrians because I know God's character and I'm no better than God. I don't want them to receive the mercy from God. I'm going to just let them perish. That's the right thing to do. Don't help the other nations. Don't help the other cultures. Now he gets thrown in. It's like if he dies, at least I die with some kind of integrity. I'm not going to preach to the pagans. Well, then God has a fish swallow him. Now, all of a sudden, this luxurious life, he begins to realize the life of luxury that he's got, he's not dead. I mean, it's one thing to have a life of luxury and then die. It's another thing to have a life of luxury and then find yourself alive in the belly of a fish, and your fate is digestion. You're going to be digested with juices of the digestive system of the fish. And so he prays, he thanks God in chapter 2 for always being with him. So he's saying, okay, at least I'm here. And then he says, I will do what I'm supposed to do. So there's not a real repentance. It's almost like, okay, I didn't die. This is worse than I thought. All right, I'll do it. So he's going to go now and do it. So there's going to be a prayer here, and you can hear him interacting with God. In chapter 4, there's going to be another prayer, but this prayer is a prayer of him complaining to God. Now, one of the things it says, and we'll see the word is going to be overturned. And in the notes here, let's see if I can see it since I'm going to say it. I can show you the notes here. I've got 7 pages of notes. Is there some place where it says overturn? Nineveh will be... Oh, yeah, bottom of page 3, the bottom bullet point, maybe. One of the words that Jonah is using in his 5 words to the Ninevites is overturn. And that the last bullet point, the key word and the last word of Jonah's message is the word overturn. The word can mean 2 things. It can go 2 ways. Overturned and destroyed, as it is used in Genesis 19:21. And this is, he said to him, Lot's asking the angel. Remember, Lot doesn't want to go into the hills. He's been delivered from, again, another funny character in the scriptures. Lot's been delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angel says, go into the hills, go into the mountains. And he goes, oh, that's a long ways for an old man to go. How about Zoar? Can I live in Zoar? And the angel says, okay, all right. I mean, it's just like, right, okay. Go to Zoar. Lot says, it's a small city. Okay, we'll spare that city. Otherwise, this whole plain is going to get wiped out, but we'll spare Zoar. And so that's what it means right here. He said to him, the angel said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not, there's the word, overthrow the city of which you have spoken. And this is when the angel goes through. Eventually, when Lot gets to Zoar, he doesn't feel safe. It's such a wicked place that he goes to the hills anyhow. So he goes there, checks into his hotel, and goes, oh man, this is worse than I thought. And he goes to where God wanted him to go in the first place. But the word overthrow means Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown. They were overthrown. They were turned over. They were destroyed. But another meaning for the word overthrown is the next bullet point there at the bottom of page 3. It means transformed or changed. It's used in 1 Samuel 10:6. When Saul is told, King Saul is told, and then the Spirit will come on you and you will be changed. You will be overthrown. You will be transformed. You will be turned over. So Jonah's word to Nineveh was, in 40 days, you're going to be turned over. And it can mean, now what does it mean? Maybe it meant one of these, it might have had a double meaning. I mean, I'm just telling you, this is what it means. It means you're going to be overturned, you're going to be overthrown, or it means you're going to be changed. You're going to be different than you are today. And so that is the word he's going to pray. And when he does say that, the people are changed. They are overturned. They go from being wicked or evil, and they are repentant, and they've turned over. And Jonah comes out on the side outside the city and camps out, and he is upset. He's going to pray, I knew you would do this. I know your character. And it's when we get there and we look at it, it's almost like this. It's almost like God is not holy enough, that he's got a soft spot in his heart. He establishes these standards, and then when people can't meet them, it's like, oh, close enough, I'll let you come in. And Jonah's like, no, we've got some standards in this church. We've got some expectations. We've got the Word of God. This is what he wants. That's what we're going to do. And you didn't make the cut. Sorry. God says, well, go tell them that I'm not happy. No, because if I tell them that, they're going to change, then you're going to say, well, you know, I'll give you a second chance. No, I'm not going to tell. You've got a standard, God. We're going to stick with it. It's always like God's, it's like he's the soft parent. You know, you've seen maybe even parents and kids. It's like, come on, you know, stick it to my sisters or stick it to my brothers. It's like, you know, it's like you made a standard. They didn't meet the standard. They didn't do it. Punish them. Well, you know, they're young. What? I knew you wouldn't punish them. And that's kind of Jonah. Jonah's more righteous in a sense than God. I mean, that's one of the ways this can be played out. He knows that these people deserve to be overthrown. And he tells him, you're going to be overthrown in 40 days. And goes out and sits and waits. And then all of a sudden the people all repent. God says, well, look at that. They've been changed. They were overthrown, except they turned their lives around. Jonah's like, I knew, that's why I didn't want, and then he's going to tell you, why was he running in chapter 1? A lot of people give you all kinds of excuses. Well, you know, Nineveh's a wicked city, and Jonah was afraid to go. Jonah wasn't afraid to go to Nineveh, because he says in chapter 4, the reason he didn't want to come, he says, I knew this is what would happen, that if I came with the word of God, because he knows the power of the word of God, he knows the truth, he's a prophet, he knows what, when I speak things like the kingdom's going to expand to the borders, it's going to happen. And I'm going to come over here. You're going to be overturned in 40 days. And sure enough, they're going to repent. And they have. And Jonah was not happy that his ministry was successful. And so he's going to say that. And God is going to then ask him, are you justified in your anger? Do you have a real reason? And Jonah says, yes, I'm so angry, I wish I could die. And of course, then you're going to have the trees going to grow. God's going to give Jonah a tree. And this goes right back to his materialistic world. He's sitting on the side, he's in the heat, and God's going to cause a tree, a vine to grow and give him shade. And Jonah's going to be, this is nice. This reminds me of home. I got a nice, cool place to sit. And then God's going to send a worm, and the worm's going to eat the tree, the vine, it's going to die, and Jonah's going to be in the heat. It's like, and Jonah was very angry. He's angry that the people repented, and now he's angry that his shade is gone. And God says again, do you have a right to be angry? He goes, well, yeah. He says, my tree's gone. My vine's gone. Of course I've got a right to be angry. I'm not comfortable. And God says, okay, you think you've got a right to be angry because you're uncomfortable because you had a tree and now the tree is destroyed. He says, how do you think I feel? I've got a city, and my city, I've been building the city, working with these people, and all of a sudden I'm going to have to destroy them, but they repent and I get to save them. You wish you could have saved your vine so you could be comfortable. I wished I could save the city so I could spare them and use them in history. And that's the way the book ends. It's like, you were upset about a vine and it died. I was upset about a city and I didn't want it to die. So I spared the city. You're more upset about you losing a vine than me losing a city. So in other words, what we're going to find out, I think, is Jonah has a very, very narrow picture of God's blessing, very narrow picture of God's desires, a very narrow theological perspective of God and what is, and it's got to be channeled through what Jonah thinks in his theology think is right. What Jonah thinks is right is Israel is God's people. They should be blessed, and this is the ultimate goal. And if God wants to go over here and start doing some other things, it's like, wait, that's not what we're here for. We're not here. It would be like this. And again, I got these in the notes. I'm not sure how far I'm going to get to the notes. It's like this. It's like those people that you know, you see them in culture today. You see the things they put on social media. You see them in the news. You see other cultures. You see other religions. And it's like, we know these people are rebellious to our God. They do not believe in our God. They're deconstructing God's institutions. They're coming against Christianity. They're bad, hateful. They're a cancer on society. And they deserve to perish. And we would all agree that we can't wait for the wrath of God to be poured out on these people. I mean, they exist, and it will. But then God says, well, just like we see and we talk on Sunday, we talk about your battle is not against flesh and blood. You're battling against rulers and authorities in heavenly places. These people have been taken captive in their philosophy. The reason they're coming against God is they don't understand. And God says, wait, before I pour out my wrath, let's see if we can change their mind. Let's see if we can set the captive free and bring them into the truth. It's like, absolutely not. No, not these people. These people deserve the wrath. Let's get the wrath going. And that's why Peter also says, God is slow He's patient. I'm ready for the wrath of God. Several times in my life, I've been ready for let's just smoke it. I'm ready. I wrote Hope for Mary's Last Generation. And I wrote Titanic Faith. I'm ready. This thing is coming down. God, anytime. God's slow. I mean, who knows what God may work this thing out and give more time. People are going to change. People are going to be overturned. Their attitudes are going to change. It's like, and the very people I'm looking for judgment on are going to come into the kingdom. It's like, well, why did we wait so long? We could have taken care of it. And you understand, and I think that's part of the book of Jonah, is everybody, especially in this case, Israel, can look at this book and go, oh, I think we've got a too narrow view of what God is actually trying to do. Remember, at one time, we were the enemies of God. And if His wrath had been poured out at that time, we would have been smoked. But we were given grace, we were given time, we were shared the truth, and we changed our minds, we repented, we were overturned, and we came into the kingdom. All right, now we're here, now we're on God's side. Now it's time for some righteous retribution poured out on them. It's like, wait a minute, if this had been 2 days, 2 years, 10 decades before, 10 decades and 100 years, you would have been the one getting smoked. Just slow down. And I think Jonah's that one. He's ready for some of these judgments. So, nonetheless, we look at these notes here, some things I've got written down as we try to get through this. I do want this book to be historical, and I think it can be. Again, you can see this book being just the very point I just made. It can be a parable similar to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And these are these three people go by, but finally it's the Samaritan, the one who is expecting the wrath of God, who's an outcast. He's the one who actually comes and does God's will. It's the same kind. So if you want this to be just a big, long parable of convicting Israel of, hey, your narrow-mindedness, that can be what it is. And some scholars, some good scholars, just leave it right there on the surface. If that's the truth, then that we have the meaning, we have the book. But I want this to be a real historical book. I want this to be an account that actually happened. And again, I start with this, Luke chapter 11. Go to Luke chapter 11. We'll come back to Jonah. Luke chapter 11, and you know where I'm going to go. And this is not a slam dunk, because this can be explained. Luke chapter 11, this is what Jesus said. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." And so there, Jesus is making Jonah a sign, meaning the man, he had to be real, and he had to go to a real people historically, to Nineveh, to be a sign. If this is just a parable for the Israelites, he wasn't a sign, he wasn't a demonstration to the Ninevites. They never heard about him. They were just a part of the parable story. Also, Jesus is going to say, as Jonah was 3 days in the heart of the, or in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Now, unless you want to allegorize, and some people do, John, the book of 1 John is attacking those who do that, want to allegorize that Jesus really didn't die, he really wasn't dead, he really wasn't resurrected, it was all just a spiritual truth. But we believe that Jesus literally died on the cross, that he literally was put in a grave, that he went to the heart of the earth, that he was in his soul was in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and then he was resurrected. So it's just as the same thing as Jesus was in, that we can do it the other way. As Jesus was 3 days in the heart of the earth, so Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. And they're both true. So I think you've got two examples there of the New Testament of Jesus treating Jonah not as an allegory, but as a historical figure. Now there is room to take and build a case. You're using a parable, you're using a mythological story to say, just like and think of some story, just like the three bears, it's going to be just like that. It's like, well, the story of the three bears in Goldilocks isn't true, but you know the story, and that's the way it's going to be here in reality. You could do that too, but I don't think that's the case. Another thing you see on the top of the pages there is go to 2 Kings. Go to 2 Kings. And this this is why it's important to me, and I think it's helpful to you, to have gone through the book of Amos. 2 Kings chapter 14. Because we know that Jeroboam the second was the king, and he was king from 793 to 753. That's when Jeroboam is king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. You see, that's the third bullet point there on the top. And Jeroboam is the king. He comes in, and you know the map. Here's Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. He comes in at a time when Israel right here, Israel right here on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Samaria. And you've got the trade routes. We've talked about the trade routes, the King's Highway, the coastal plain. You've got Megiddo Valley going right across here where there's also trade going across here. The Arameans, Aram was here. The Phoenicians were here. The Philistines were here. The Assyrians were over here. Then you've got Moab, or you've got Ammon, Moab down here. You've got Edom down here. And there's all this tension of power of who controls the trade routes. The Arameans would come down here and fight for the land of Gilead because that controlled the trade routes. Israel would come over here and fight them and try and control this. The Arameans had come down and taken all the territory down, even taking the city of Dan. They took control of this. And so Israel was kind of pressed in because of the Philistines, because of the Phoenicians, because of the Arameans. And they'd received pressure from the Ammonites and the Moabites over here. Not to mention Assyria was always, they had moved west. It was during this situation, right? Sometime around 793. Let's just say 793. We don't know for sure. But in this condition, Jeroboam, the great-grandson of Jehu, the one who went up and paid tribute to Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king, he's on the monument, the black obelisk, paid him tribute to come down and put some pressure on the Arameans. Jeroboam, his great-grandson, is on the throne, and in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23, I'm looking at that right now. Here it is, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. In this state of oppression, and they've been struggling, they've been fighting the Arameans, they've been fighting with the Philistines, the Phoenicians. Verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, and that's why we get confused, because talking about Jeroboam the second, how do we introduce Jeroboam the second? We introduce the king of Judah. It's like, what? Who's that? Well, now we got to tell another whole story on what's going down in Judah. But it gives you a time frame, which again proves these books are historical because they're overlapping to date this king. Once upon a time, there was a king named Jeroboam. No, Jeroboam was the king. He was the king at the same time, and it lists the king in Judah, so it's all working together. In other words, if you're trying to write a fictional account, you're going to try to get some really loopy, sloppy details so it can all just kind of float together. But when you start giving other countries kings and where they're at and who's ruling and giving them historical markers, someone can come in and just destroy your work and say, this is all fiction, it doesn't even fit. Or they can say, oh my gosh, this is not fiction, it all fits together chronologically. And that's what we have here. That's why this all happens. Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. That's the capital city of the northern tribe of Israel. And he reigned 41 years. You can see we've got 40 years there on the boards, but it depends on how you number the years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So he is not a righteous king. And did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that would be the very first king of Israel. He's the one who had that argument with Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And he's the one who actually broke the 10 tribes away and established the golden calf worship. And so Jeroboam comes in. He does evil in the eyes of Yahweh in his kingdom. And he does not change anything that Jeroboam, the very first, did. They're not related. It's just a kind of like one of the royal names, Jeroboam. He takes that name. He doesn't change anything from the beginning. So they're still in their original sin of rebelling against David. Now watch this. He did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So the kingdom of Israel began in sin and has continued in sin until Jeroboam the second's day, and they are still in sin, and they're still having trouble with all these countries around them. But he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. Now, real quickly on our map, up here is the Euphrates and Tigris rivers right here. Lebo Hamath, it's way up here. It's up here in Assyrian territory where the Assyrians and Arameans borders. He is the one who restored the boundaries of Israel, which we're having, actually we're losing territory from even below up to the Sea of Galilee to the Arameans. He restored those boundaries all the way up to the Euphrates River, and it says all the way down through Judah, down here by the Gulf of Aqaba. I mean, it went all the way through. He's now got trade route control during that whole time. He does this. He was evil. He did not repent of the sins of Jeroboam the first, but yet he restored these boundaries, defeating the Arameans. The Phoenicians and the Philistines were neutralized. He's got control of all the trade routes, but guess what? Here it comes. Hamath to the Sea of Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord. That's Yahweh. You see the word Yahweh there. In other words, it's a prophetic word, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amati, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So in other words, Jonah, sometime around 793, we do not know, but it's while Jeroboam's on the throne. It might have been a few years before Jeroboam came to the throne, but Jeroboam is the one who's going to push and do the things, probably encouraged by Jonah telling him, the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Israel says, you are going to expand your borders all the way to the Euphrates, all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. Israel will be, they're going to establish the territory once again that David and King Solomon had. It's going to happen at this time, during this frame of time right here, and they're going to control the trade routes. That leads to great prosperity. That leads to great religious activity. That leads to great trade. They've got military, religion, they've got trade. And this is the golden age, like we can say. It was like living in America. They had, again, in that time period, we went through Amos. They had ivory carvings in their furniture. They had wine. They had trade. They had money. They were, of course, they were very socially corrupt. They had a lot of social crimes. They're trying to wipe the middle class out in order that the rich could get richer. Sounds a little bit familiar to what you can see going on in America even today, is the rich are not just happy with being rich. They want to take everything even the middle class has, move that up to the upper class, and push the middle class into poverty. They call it socialism or something, and control the people. Well, Jonah right here is telling that king that this is what's going to happen, and the king acts on it. And he's successful. Now, if you can imagine being the prophet who didn't bring a negative message, Elijah brought a negative message to Ahab. If he would have came in and told Ahab, I know you're worshiping the false gods, I know you're following Jezebel, a wicked queen, but the Lord said he's going to bless you and expand your boundaries. And then Ahab all of a sudden began to control the Arameans, began to control Moab and Ammon, and took a hold of the coastal trade routes. Elijah would have been probably elevated in the palace. He would have found a place in the palace. You come here, I've got a special place. You cause this or prophesy this prosperity, you can partake of it. And I think we need to assume that Jonah was not Elijah living out in the wilderness. He wasn't Elisha, a man who had just a common lifestyle, who was prophesying. Jonah was a man who prophesied prosperity, saw it take place, military success. Under Jeroboam, I'm going to assume that Jonah was a national treasure. He was a national treasure. Probably if it began 793 or whenever, he's going to go until 753. He's got this 41-year period here of living in luxury, of being a hero. He's probably got a special seat at the parades. He's got probably a special place at the temples. He was probably on one of the royal prophets on staff. He definitely wasn't kicked out in prison, threatened to have his head cut off, had to live in the wilderness and no one could find him. He was not put in a pit, put in jail. That's not what you do. There's no reason to do that. He's not saying anything wrong. And that may be why a guy named Amos, we just got done, during this time period in the year 762, comes up out of Judah and begins to say, well, this is interesting. Well, look at right here. Look at the notes on page 1. I've got it underlined. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah. Okay? Now, you drop down into where I've got Amos. It's the next, you know, it's the circle point right below it. Amos 6:13-4. We just read this a few weeks ago. Amos comes up and he tells Israel, he tells this kingdom in the midst of this prosperity, he says, it's over. He never tells them, repent or else. He comes up and his message is, no, you're going to be judged. Woe is you. And there's never a chance, never a sign that there's going to be any indication that it's going to, and watch what Amos says. During this time period, they've expanded. He comes in 762, so you can figure that out. That's, you know, 30 years later, after sometime Jeroboam came on the throne. Jeroboam's been on the throne for about 30 years. They've well established their territory. They've gone up to Lebo Hamath. And here comes Amos. I've got it written on the notes right here. Amos 6:13-14. Where Jeroboam II was told, God is not with you, by the prophet Amos. Excuse me. If you go to the top, in my notes, what I've got written there, Jeroboam II was told by Jonah, God is with you and your land is going to prosper. Now you drop down to Amos. Sometimes within that first 30 years, Amos shows up and tells Jeroboam that God is not with you. He's going to actually prophesy. He's going to undo Jonah's prophecy. God is not with you. And here's what he says. You, talking to Israel, Jeroboam II, you who rejoice in Lebo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnium for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation. It's going to be the Assyrians. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arba. Notice that they're in bold letters, the same thing that you see up there. The very place that you've taken your territory to, the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to start right where you are at and start oppressing you all the way down into your land to the furthest extremes of your country. In other words, what Jonah prophesied and had taken place, Amos comes up and says, nope, we're going to undo this whole thing. Now, what's interesting, if you're still with me, if I'm still making sense, is Jonah prophesied first, we'll just say potentially 793 at the beginning of Jeroboam's reign. He prophesied prosperity. Amos is going to come about 30 years later, 762, 2 years before the earthquake, which probably was, you know, dated right at 760. Again, we're dealing with some general time. This is solid. This is when Jeroboam began to reign. When Jonah prophesied this prosperity, we do not know, but we know it began to happen in 793. Amos is going to come sometime during this time, during this prosperity, and is going to say, it's over. And then Jonah is going to be called sometime here. I'm putting it at 759. Jonah is going to be called again after he's heard. Jonah has prophesied prosperity. He hears Amos come and tell him, nope, that's over. Jonah's prophecy is over. He doesn't say that literally here, but his words indicate, no, you've taken it too far. You have not honored God in your prosperity. Now Jonah's called to go preach, not to Israel again, not to his national people, not to his favorite people, not to his king, but go somewhere to a faraway land, to pagans, and preach a message that he's concerned with. He's concerned with God showing them love, mercy, patience. He knows that God's word causes a reaction. He saw the word right here work. He prophesied to an evil king who wasn't repentant. He says, God's going to allow your borders to expand. And he spoke it, and it happened. He's listened to Amos, potentially. He's heard Amos, and he realizes, uh-oh, this guy's serious. This guy is not like the guys I hang out with in the palace. This guy is the real deal. And he's backed up by the word of God. This is going to happen. And then God has a message for him. It's not to say something to Israel about repent or, you know, please didn't join. He says, go to Nineveh and tell them. And he knows his word had an effect. He knows Amos's word is going to have an effect and is accurate. And he knows when God goes up there and he tells them to repent, there's a good chance they will. and he doesn't want these people to repent. In fact, that's what he says. I was not afraid of the Ninevites. I was not afraid of going too far. I was not afraid that I was such an old man I wouldn't make it. I was afraid that when I spoke, you would show them mercy and that they would be spared. I did not want this word spoken to these people. And that is where it's at. So it's interesting right here. That's kind of the setting that we find this in. You see that right there. I do have a bullet point right above where I've got Amos written there. 2 Kings 14 and in the book of Jonah presents Jonah in a very suspicious, awkward position. And I think you can judge this if you want. Everything I've said, you can judge it, obviously. But I think what we have here is Jonah is presented as extremely nationalistic. I mean, being a patriot, being supporting your nation, that's part of God's plan. It's like being a good father, being in a good family. It's part of God's institutions. Marriage, if you're going to be in a marriage, be a good husband. If you're going to be a citizen in a country, be a good citizen. Paul even tells us this in Romans. Your rulers, not that they're Christians, but you're supposed to honor your leadership. It's an institution established by God. And so being a nationalist is a good thing, but an extreme nationalist in the sense of everyone else has to perish, which is like there can be wicked fathers, there can be wicked leaders, there can be wicked nationalists. They've gone too far. He can be seen as being extremely nationalistic, speaking blessing to an evil king and then refusing to speak blessing to another nation. It is likely that Jonah found a place among the royal prophets of Jeroboam the second and could have been on the government's payroll. The words of the prophet Amos would then have been aimed at the prophets, the religion, the culture, the government that Jonah operated with and found himself at home. So when Amos comes and preaches and he takes aim at Jeroboam the second, Samaria, the temples, the false temples, he's probably taking aim at Jonah, who has found himself. And again, you can imagine, this is similar, I think, to where we're at as a culture. People who are Christians, who are maybe pastors, maybe ministers, maybe Bible teachers, they find themselves in America. They find themselves in a culture that's tolerating them. It's like, it's kind of cushy here. It's kind of cushy. And Jonah maybe didn't agree with everything, but he is the prophet of God. He does throw God's word out once in a while, but he's probably in this circle. And when Amos shows up from Judah and starts taking aim at all of Samaria, at Jeroboam II, at all the religions, Jonah's probably right there like, oh, probably getting hit kind of close to home. And it would be nice if Jonah would have like jumped out and jumped on the bandwagon with Amos, but apparently he doesn't. We don't know what Jonah responded, but these people are contemporaries, and Amos has come in and is preaching in Jonah's country that Jonah has helped build. And then when God tells Jonah it's time to go somewhere else, Jonah says a couple times, I would rather die. I would rather die than go preach somewhere else. All right, we've got here a bunch of notes. I think I've tried to say a lot of those things. I'm going to want to, tonight, read through the book of Jonah, again, without comment. Go to page 4. And I want you to see this. I'm going to develop this more next week. But here's a list of the Assyrian kings and what has taken place. And there's a map on page 6. And the map that you see on page 6 is the Assyrian Empire in the year 760. And this is true. This is historical. This map is accurate. Again, my lines may be off by a few miles or hundreds of miles. But, I mean, that's the general idea. And at this time, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, you've got Jordan, Dead Sea, you've got the Tigris and the Euphrates River, you've got Nineveh up here. At Shalmaneser, you can see over there on page 5, go to the fourth king down, Shalmaneser the third, 859 to 824. He was the king that Jehu, the Israelite king, it'd be Jeroboam the second's great-grandfather, went up and paid tribute to because we need help against the Arameans. Would you attack them from the north and give us a break? They should not have done that, but they did do that. And Shalmaneser the third in 859 to 824, he controlled a lot of this. We could draw something like this. He controlled this much of the territory coming down into here and was putting pressure on the west. They'd moved west. But by 760, the Assyrian Empire had shrunk, and it was no longer an empire. It was basically a kingdom with Nineveh was one of its centers, and then Ashur, right here on the river there. Ashur was another one. You can see it on the map there. This was what had been reduced to. It was nothing more than a kingdom. Arameans had been removed pretty much. The other kingdoms had collapsed. Israel was controlling all of this there, all the way up to this area here. But because of invasions from the north, because of plagues, because of revolts within, there's a confusion within who's the king, who the emperor was, they just collapsed. And in 760, this is what they look like. That's why down here, it's ching, ching, ching. There's no opposition. That's why Jeroboam's the great king, because these guys were self-destructing. And so if you, now you can see that map right there. Now go back to the chart on page 5. After Shalmaneser died, the next king, his son, Shamshi-Adad V, you can see him right there after Shalmaneser III, he was a child, so he wasn't ready to reign. So his Shalmaneser's widow, that's Shamu Ramat, the widow or the mother, ruled for him, and then Shamshi-Adad eventually took over and ruled until 811. So you can see when Shalmaneser dies, his wife begins to rule for the son who's not old enough. You can just see right there the things unraveling, or could rather. Now Hatshepsut did this in Egypt and did an outstanding job. Hatshepsut, that's another whole story. But there's a female who took over and really, I mean, it's a fantastic story. So but Shamu Ramat apparently didn't hold things together as well as Hatshepsut did. Her infant son grows up. He takes the throne. And he's going to have then a son named Adad-nirari III. And he's going to defeat the Arameans and subject Damascus. He's the one that's actually going to come down and help deliver Israel. And then he's going to have three sons, Shalmaneser IV, Ashur-dan III, and Ashur-nari V. And you see the dates right there. And that Shalmaneser IV, he was the first weak king. If Israel or Assyria is beginning to decline in the year 783. So just remember, in 793, Jeroboam becomes king and begins to expand. As he's expanding, the kingdom up here is shrinking, beginning in 783 with the weak king there. Then he's followed by Ashur-dan in 773 to 755, 773 to 755. Now we're into the time of Amos and what I think is Jonah, definitely Amos. And you can see right there, I'm going to show you this, there's a solar eclipse in 673. I've got it documented here in the notes. So there's going to be a solar eclipse, and the key point is going to be here, it's going to freak these people out. It's going to go black here on the solar eclipse. Now, 763, if Jonah, that's 763, it's dated. I mean, astronomy can prove that. And it's written about. They wrote about it. Amos comes in 762 and preaches 2 years before the earthquake, which is 760, which was the epicenter was right about here. That would have shook down here, and they've measured it. They found remains of archaeology. We talked about this, the plates, and would have shaken all the way up to here. So there's a major solar eclipse in 763. There was the earthquake of 760. Then you've got this constant revolt. You've got these three sons trying to hold this empire together, and there's constant revolts because some of the Assyrian officials, they do not like the leader. They know these kings are not doing it right. It's not like they're just rebels. It's like you're destroying the empire. And there's revolts in all these different cities during this time. That's why they just keep collapsing, losing territory to different provinces. We keep breaking off. There's invasion from the north. So if you put Jonah in 759, that's going to be, if the in 763... that was the earthquake, or that was the solar eclipse, that's for sure. Around 760, for sure, there was an earthquake. That's historically, archaeologically, geologically documented. The actual year is give or take from 760. The fact that the empire has shrunk and there's rebellion, that's recorded. And Jonah in 759 is going to come to this empire and he's going to give them five words. Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days. And massive repentance breaks out. So it all fits together right here. And it would be, if we have this chart right here, if it is 759, Asher Dan III would have been the king that had endured the solar eclipse and endured the earthquake. And now Jonah comes as his empire is collapsing. There's one more weak king, and then following him, notice right there, Tiglath-Pileser III. Now he's the one who's going to begin and rebuild what Shalmaneser had built. There's going to be the old Assyrian Empire with Shalmaneser III that Jehu went and paid tribute to. We've got their monuments. Then it's going to collapse into chaos during Amos and Jonah's time. And then Tiglath-Pileser in 745 is going to rise out of the ashes and rebuild even greater. He's going to come all the way down, and his son and grandson are going to come down and take the whole coastal plain. They're going to attack Egypt. And then, of course, they're going to attack Jerusalem. That's when Sennacherib is driven back and takes the palace in Nineveh and builds it huge and rebuilds the city to a great size. And those are some things that you can see right there. They're documented. The solar eclipse I was talking about, I got just cut and pasted this. At the bottom of page 6, you can see in Wikipedia, it's called the Assyrian eclipse. I cut this right out of the in Wikipedia. The Assyrian eclipse, also known as Bur-Shalgel eclipse, is a solar eclipse recorded in Assyrian lists, most likely dating to the 9th year of the reign of King Ashur Dan III. This is Wikipedia. I didn't write any of this. The eclipse is identified with one that occurred on June 15th, 763, with the Julian calendar. The entry is short, talks about what they write there. And then I've got a Christian who's called Pathos. And I have an article here about it. I cut a little bit out of that. A total eclipse over Nineveh in northern Iraq on June 15, 763 fits this time frame for the life and career of Jonah. A Assyriologist, a former curator at the British Museum, which is a great place for all these archives and things, writes this right here. So there, I'm just showing you that's not me saying, oh, maybe there's an earth or eclipse. There was an eclipse. So with all that being said, I want to. What time we got now? 7:58. I blew it. Let's just open up to Jonah. I'm not going to read through it, but I do want to point out, as we said, just to see those. Chapter 1, and we're going to do some more background next week, but chapter 1 right here, it begins, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amati. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." When it says great city, we're talking about that word that doesn't just mean a big, great. This word great is used repeatedly throughout this book. There's a few words that are maybe not just, it's a simple vocabulary, but it doesn't necessarily just mean it's a great city. It's going to become a greater city in Sennacherib's day. It's documented. Archaeology shows it. The research shows it. But the great city here, it is of concern to God. It is a great city, an important city, if nothing else, for God. And you can see the future God has for the city of Nineveh. "And preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Now, understand the very fact it says, "preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me," does not mean go destroy it. God will be the one that destroys it. But this city has become wicked, and some kind of punishment has come, including the eclipse, the earthquake, the collapse, the revolts. There's been bloodshed. There's foreign invasion. There may be a plague. Some have talked about a plague going through the city with dead bodies being around because of all the collapse and confusion. The social structure is broken. They become wicked, and so judgment has set in, and the judgment is too much, and God is seeing these people suffer. So he's going to go and tell them a message as a way out, and they're looking for a way out. So the very fact that he says, "preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me," that means not only were they wicked, but also the punishment that they're enduring has come up, and he's now looking back. Just like God looked at Noah on the ark and brought them out of the flood, he looks on these people who are being judged, and it's like, go preach to them. In other words, go proclaim this message to them, what my intentions are, hoping, in other words, God is actually hoping for a response or anticipating them taking a way out. He's going to give them a way out. And Jonah knows it's an act of mercy, and he doesn't want them to have that act. I do not want to preach. I do not want to tell them what their fault is. It'd be like America. America's collapsing. They're going into chaos. You just sit back and go, just watch this. This is going to be a big splash. Instead of saying, stop, stop, we're in trouble. So the Lord wants to do something merciful, and Jonah doesn't want to do it. So, but Jonah ran away from the Lord, and he got that story. We went through this. We'll go back. I'm out of time. But that's where he's running and interacting with the sailors. Then you got his prayer in chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord. He says, in my distress, I called to Yahweh, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. So now that he's in the belly of the fish, he's like, oh my gosh, this is... It's probably the worst situation Jonah's been in, obviously. Coming out of prosperous Israel, being a friend of Jeroboam, and now he's in the belly of a fish. He thought he was going to die. Now he's alive. He's alive. It's like trying to commit suicide. It's like, great. All I did was just incapacitate myself. And then he goes on, and God delivers him. And again, it's funny. He vomits him up onto the shore. Right where he left, vomits him right back up. Jonah goes to Nineveh, he preaches, and you can see the message in chapter 3, verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And that's it. And then you get a huge response. And then in verse 10, then when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not... And that word compassion is a word that's reserved supposedly for Israel. But now he's having compassion on these pagan Gentiles that are outside the covenant because he is the God of all the world. But Jonah doesn't like that. And did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Chapter 4, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. I mean, is that not funny? Your ministry was a huge success. Well, that really ticks me off. I didn't want anyone to get saved. I was preaching the wrath of God, not the salvation of God. That's Jonah's problem. And then, of course, that where it continues. I'll do some more introduction next week. There's more things I want to point out before we start going through the book. But I do appreciate you being here, and I'll pray. And no class next week. Thank you. No class next week. Thank you. I've been saying next week, haven't I? Yep. And no, there's no church on Sunday, no class on Monday, no class next week. But we'll be back then, whatever date that is. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into the Word. We ask that we would judge our own hearts and our own attitudes in line with what we see in the book of Jonah, that we would be messengers of you, proclaiming your character, your honor, your glory, and welcoming all who come into the truth. Father, we do again thank you for this opportunity. I ask that the things I've said tonight would be made even more accurate by the Spirit of God and by other teachers and research that is available. Again, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for your time.